confirmation, as you've gathered, is not about beginnings, but about continuings. It's about continuings. Defend, O Lord, these your servants with your heavenly grace, that they may continue yours forever, and daily increase in your Holy Spirit more and more until they come to your everlasting kingdom. And in the luck of the lectionary, whatever it is, the text we have to look at tonight in Colossians chapter 1 from 24 through 27 is exactly about this. I begin, a small town in the Lycus Valley, Epaphras, a remarkable Jew, and the entire universe. That's my opening remarks. You see the sermon outline if you've got it there. And the text we'll be looking at is on page 957 of the Church Bible. In New Testament times, Colossae was a small town in the Lycus Valley in what was then called Asia, today is Turkey. Sort of down Turkey and in a bit. It had once been a great town, but it had fallen on hard times, and its main commercial activity now was the wool industry. It was the one of a triad of cities in the area, the other two, Laodicea and Hierapolis, all resting at the foot of Mount Cadmus. The area is very earthquake prone, and there was a terrible earthquake in the 60s. Laodicea was rebuilt, but we're not sure whether Colossae was. If you go there today, this is what you'll see. A mound. It's amazing. I was there myself not a month and a bit ago. I'd walked on that mound. There is the city of Colossae as it is today, unexcavated beneath the mound. It's not very happy, is it? But you can get a feeling for what the people in the city themselves looked at in the next photograph I've got, which is a view from ancient Colossae looking across the river to the mountains. I suspect not much has changed from the first century in that view. Leave it on for a while. Colossae was a typical, ordinary Greek town of the Roman Empire. When the archaeologists do uncover what's there, they will find what they found in every other ancient town. Statues and shrines to all the various gods and goddesses of Greek and Roman religion. Temples to Apollo, Artemis, Athena, and of course the emperors, the divine Julius, the divine Augustus, and the divine Tiberius. If you died as an emperor, you were turned into a god, so it was thought. All dotting the town square or the agora. And life, your average Colossian, consisted of negotiating the various deities and gods. One day on your side, the next day hostile. Also in the town were a group of special people who kept to themselves, ate their special food, and worshipped the one God, the Jews. Then one day, a resident of Colossae named Epaphras found himself in the large coastal city of Ephesus, about 160 kilometres to the east on the coast. When Epaphras got to Ephesus, he met a remarkable Jew, a remarkable Jewish teacher with an astounding message who'd kind of set up camp there. This remarkable Jew said that the one true living God had made all things and the gods were not gods. He said that this one true living God had raised a crucified man from the dead. And that this man, Jesus, was Lord. He said further that this man, Jesus Christ, was the very image of the invisible God, and that through him the universe had been made, that the deity in all its fullness dwelt in him, and that God was pleased to reconcile the universe to himself through the sacrifice of this man's death by crucifixion. And that this was a message, though the man who spoke it was a Jew, for Gentiles, as he put it, for Greeks and barbarians and Epaphras. And when Epaphras heard that message and listened to that remarkable Jew, Epaphras' life was turned completely around. he turned to Christ. And then he went back home. We don't know how long he was there in Ephesus. But finally he went back to little Colossae, a changed man with a message to change the world. And he told people in Colossae about this Christ, risen from the dead, for all. And many listened to him, and they too received Christ Jesus as Lord. It was as though they had been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Sometime later, that remarkable Jew wrote a letter to the believers in Colossae. In fact, he seemed to have a thing for people in the Lycia Valley. He wrote a number of letters for the churches in the valley. We know there was one to the Laodiceans just up the road. It's referred to in Colossians 4:16, and possibly others. This remarkable Jew didn't just set up camp and then teach and move on. Once people had gone out from his lectures, he used to lecture in the lunchtimes in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. Once they went out to the other towns and cities in the area, he kept in contact with them. They became his responsibility. And so he would write them letters. And that's what he did. All these little communities had begun through this remarkable Jew's ministry at Ephesus. The remarkable Jew, he's who we know as the Apostle Paul. The letter, what we call the letter to the Colossians. We don't quite know where Paul was when he wrote it. Was he still at Ephesus, that 160 kilometres to the east? Or had he moved on? We don't know. What we do know is that things had turned out bad for him. In chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that he is writing as a prisoner. No more public lectures for him. And that later on he describes himself as being in chains, like chained up in some way. Something had gone very bad for him. Now, in the sermon series so far, I believe, you have looked at the first section in Colossians. Tell me this is true and I'm not out alone here. Thank you. And really what you've seen is the way in which the apostle writing to these Christians, whom he's never seen and they've never seen him, thanking God for them and thanking God for Christ. And then in the section that I want to look at with you tonight, from 1:27 to 2:7, he introduces himself and tells them why he's writing. You'll notice when you heard the reading, he starts talking about his troubles and his struggles and who he is. He says, "I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Then he explains his purpose for that. And he goes on, verse 29, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires in me." Then you'll notice he goes on to tell them why he's telling them this. Why is he telling them this, that he's having a hard time? Well, he says this, verse 1 of chapter 2, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love." And he goes on to explain in verse 4, "I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body," he writes, "yet I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That suggests he's worried about them, doesn't it, that last phrase? And sure enough, we get finally to the clearest statement you can find. If you want to reduce the whole of Colossians to one long sentence, two verses, the whole book in one sentence, it's here in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, my last bit of my section. Here's what he's writing to tell them. Quote, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." At the heart of everything is not Paul, the writer, not the Colossians, but Christ. Now, I thought the best way to approach this is actually to work backwards, if you don't mind me putting it somewhat in an Irish way. I want to start with the clear statement in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, which I've called the message of the whole letter, and then go back to the sort of read the next paragraph before that, if you follow me, chapters 2, 1 to 5, why they need to know Paul is doing a tough for them, and then finally go to where Paul starts in this section, why Paul is doing it tough. So we're going to sort of start at the conclusion and go to the front, if you follow me. The message of the whole letter, chapter 2, 6 and 7. Well, it's very simple, though it's full of mixed metaphors for those who like that kind of thing. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. The literal words that the apostle wrote in his common Greek was actually the word walk. If you read that literally, he says, continue to walk in him. It's a metaphor, I guess it's literal also, but also a metaphor about, and live your life, not a bad way to meet. It means as you go through life, you've received Christ as Lord, you now walk in him. Although, as he goes on to say, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The mixed metaphors are there. They received Christ Jesus the Lord. This isn't the modern sense of, you know, did you receive Christ? I don't think. It's not quite that sense. It's, well, if you've read the first part of the letter, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made and by whom all things were made, the firstborn of all creation, in whom the fullness of God dwelt. That's whom they received as Lord. See, they heard the message, and you've no idea how big it would be for them. They saw all these gods and lords, so-called. There were statues in the market. You go to a modern supermarket, there may be a religion worship there, but it's not obvious statues. You go to an ancient, to the Colossian marketplace, you wouldn't move for statues of Apollo or the divine Augustus. And suddenly they've been told, no, Jesus is Lord, the crucified one raised from the dead. He is Lord over all of this, they were told. It would have been an utter revolution to them. In a way that I guess for us in Western society, we don't quite see the profound effect of that statement. Everything else would have changed for them, utterly changed. Well, says Paul, as you've received him as Lord, so walk in him. Continue. As he puts it in verse 7, a bit like a tree with its roots into the ground, standing firm. You've got to walk while standing firm here, you see. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught. They had to put their roots down into the teaching from the Apostle Paul through Epaphras, through what's in the letter. They're to grow deep in their understanding so they will not move as they walk in him, if you get my metaphor. And the third thing they do is they're to abound, abounding in thanksgiving. This is about overflowing. They've received Christ, they're to walk in him, they're to stay firm in him, but it's not to be a grim, gnarly, can't move. No, they are to abound in thanksgiving. They are to be people whose lives are marked by joy and thanksgiving for the wonderful thing that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of the letter. Is there some problem that's worrying Paul? Something is going on. We're not quite sure what it is. Something is happening. I guess if you were a Christian, to use the word that was coined for these people, in that sort of world, it would be very tough to be a Christian. Even your family life would be disrupted. Your social life would be disrupted. I mean, you really had to live when religion permeated everything. And yet you are now serving Jesus Christ. Imagine how hard it would be. What is the pressure? We don't quite know. Was it the pressure to return to the paganism? Was it some kind of weird ideas that were going around, a kind of mixed up new age, if I could use an anachronism, in the day? Or was it simply to sort of move on and become Jews in some way, which was a safe option, rather than being this strange nothing religion worshipping the crucified Jesus? You weren't really a pagan, you weren't really a Jew, what were you? Well, we don't know what it was. What we do know is that being a Christian in Colossae was tough. Something was eating at them, and something Paul is worried about them, and that's why he warns them to stay firm in Christ. Now, our situations will be different, of course. It seems to me that the pressure you have is either to go up or down. You either have the pressure to pull away from Christ, to downgrade Christ. That may have been their pressure, to go back and sort of go back to the safe, comfortable life before Epaphras turned up. And that's your situation, to turn Christianity into a hobby, something in the various things you do. You like football, blubber, and you're a Christian, as though it's one of the many things, and one day it becomes one of the smaller things, and then one of the smaller things. Sure, you might tick Christian on the census form, or even Anglican for crying out loud, but it means nothing to you as you grow into other things. That's one temptation, to kind of downgrade Christ. Or the other one might have been, they felt nervous that somehow Christ wasn't enough, and they needed to make sure, and so they were being pressured to somehow go beyond him. To kind of strengthen Christ, to add to Christ in some way, perhaps by entering into the Jewish community, perhaps by some other kind of activity. We don't know. But that's the pressures we face, that they faced. What is clear is how they're to respond. As you receive Christ the Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. For as I said in my prayer for these confirmees, we ask God to defend his servants that they may continue his forever. And not just continue, we want just more than survival from you kids. We want you to increase in the Holy Spirit daily until you come to his kingdom. Well, that's the message of the whole letter. Now let's go back a paragraph towards the front. Paul tells them that he's doing it tough. Why does Paul tell them he's doing it tough? What's that got to do with the main point of the letter? Go back to verse 1 with me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, he says, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who've not seen me to my face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. I rejoice to see morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You've not seen Paul face to face either, have you? There's a way in which at this point we and the Colossians are in the same boat, except Paul isn't 160 kilometres up the road sending us a letter by Epaphras. But there is a sense in which they've got it from someone they've never seen. And Paul is anxious about that. He wants them to know that he is really struggling for them. I don't mean struggling in the sense of not doing well. In fact, he says, I have great power from God, but suffering a great deal. Paul is undergoing a great deal of trouble and pain in his life because of the Colossians and the Laodiceans and those in Hierapolis and around. He says that. I want you to know it, verse 1, how much I'm struggling. Now, why does Paul want them to know how hard it is for him? The answer is, so they will stand firm. Verse 2, I want their hearts to be encouraged. In other words, the Colossians, hearing that Paul was really hanging in for them and suffering for them, would strengthen them. Oh, yes, they would be encouraged and united so that they would stay firm in Christ, in whom are hidden, as Paul puts it beautifully, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's knowing that he was suffering for them that they'll be encouraged to stay firm under pressure, as he puts it. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with plausible arguments. Someone's around there with nice, smart ideas moving them from Christ. But no, they are to know that that remarkable Jew, that man who spoke to them through Epaphras, why, he is in jail for them. Why, he is suffering persecution for them. They mustn't move from Christ. That's the argument, as I understand it. In fact, he says, I'm absent in body. And when he says, with you in spirit, I think he means a bit more than you mean when you can't go to a friend's party and just want to let them down gently. You know, I'll be with you in spirit, meaning I'll think about you or something. Perhaps not think about you in your case. I think Paul has something much stronger in mind here. It's as though he's saying, in my spirit, I'm there with you now. He's, it's amazing. He's not seen them. There's no email, there's no SMS, there's no mail service, actually. You've got to send your letters by your friends in those days, unless you were a government person. But already, there he is, sitting in prison, I suspect in Ephesus, nonetheless, sweating it out for the Colossians, longing to see them, to affirm, and they need to know it. And he doesn't want his absence to make them vulnerable, in other words. This leads to my last point, which is Paul's first point. Why is he doing it tough? Why is Paul having trouble, and what's it got to do with them? Well, I am now rejoicing, he says, in my sufferings for your sake. In fact, he goes further. He says something that sounds like, you know those things that sometimes, if they weren't in the Bible, you wouldn't think they'd be in the Bible? Kind of, you know those kind of texts? There are a few around where, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't put this kind of dubious stuff in there. I can see that the rector agrees with me at this point. He has a similar view, I can tell. This is one of those verses. In my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church. Do you see that there in verse 24? What an amazing statement. Paul is not saying, of course, that he is suffering for the sins of the church in the way that Christ did. That's obvious, but he's saying something pretty strange and pretty powerful. In his flesh, his body, he is completing what is yet to be suffered by Christ for his church. It's as though Paul has the idea that Christ suffers for his church. When the church suffers, when his people suffer, they are the sufferings of Christ. And as it were, there's still some way to go. Paul says he is completing what is lacking. Can I say, Paul didn't know the half of it, by the way. In the 2,000 years since St. Paul, thousands, it may be millions of Christians have suffered violent death rather than forsake Christ. Why, within a few years of this letter, hundreds were being massacred in Rome and elsewhere in communal violence, and it got worse and worse in the Roman Empire. But it's still that true today. Even this very day, we can go to places where, for the sake of Christ, his body is suffering. Why, young schoolgirls beheaded just in a country just to the north of us, in Indonesia. And another man arrested with the bombs that were going to be used on churches. I could put you in a plane today and we could go where this is happening, where Christians are still continuing, as it were, to complete what is lacking in Christ's suffering. Standing for Christ for some is easy, but for some and for most it is very hard. And Paul is suffering some kind of oppression and persecution. He says, rather strangely, but it's powerful, Christ is still to suffer more in his people. Paul may have it wrong when he thinks he's going to complete it, for there's yet so much more to be suffered. Why is Paul suffering for them, though? Well, it's in that large section from verse 25. He says, I became it, that's the church's servant, according to God's commission given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, or literally to fulfill the word of God. In fact, he says in verse 26, the mystery, to fulfill the mystery hidden through the ages and now revealed to his saints. Paul is here describing a great secret of God, a great secret plan of God that is now being revealed and fulfilled, and Paul is doing that. What is the great secret? What is the great mystery that Paul is now fulfilling and which is costing him his life eventually? It would cost him his life, but here, his health and his well-being. It's verse 26-27. To them, God chose, that is to the saints, meaning the holy ones, the early Christians, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul is suffering for is that he's suffering for God's plan, not just to include his own people Israel, but the Gentiles also in Christ. The Colossians. The pagan Colossians. You think, why is that causing Paul suffering? You've no idea what it was like. In Paul's day, he was suffering constant attack from his own fellow co-religionists, the Jewish people, who saw Paul as a traitor and a sellout to Israel, because he was including the pagans into the church, into Christ, without them becoming Jews. In other words, Paul found himself a bit like, well, you see it today. Yesterday was the death of Yitzhak Rabin, the Jewish prime minister murdered 10 years ago. Why was he murdered? He was murdered because some of his own people thought he was betraying his own country, and they murdered him. Paul was suffering a similar kind of attack from his own people, and they were then getting the pagans to attack him as well. In other words, Paul was suffering for something that you and I take for granted, that you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. That's what he means by the riches of his glory, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That truth will cost Paul eventually his life. That's why it's for the Colossians. That's why he wants them to know he's suffering for them, so that they won't throw Christ away that he's losing his life to bring to them. That's why he wants them to spend their life walking in him, rooted and built up and established as they were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what's the conclusion? Well, the message is the same to us. We are to stay firm in Christ as we received him. We stand with the Colossians. Does the other bit matter to us? Does it matter to us? I mean, Paul died beheaded, I believe, some 10 years after this letter, maybe less. The first of thousands and millions of martyrs. Does it matter to you? Are you strengthened by this letter, or is that just ancient history? We should be strengthened by it, because although we're not Colossians, we really are Colossians in that we also are Gentiles. We stand with them, and since the 2,000 years theologically doesn't exist, it's as though we're in the next village. We haven't seen Paul face to face. But the sufferings he writes about here, though he had not a clue there was a place called Australia, or that we'd be here now, obviously, that would be beyond his imaginings. Although, who's to know? But there's a sense in which he and those apostles were suffering for us. And so you can, as it were, in your imagination, take this as a letter not just to them, but a letter to us. And in doing so, therefore, though he is absent in body, I don't know if he's present in spirit, he's present through his words, the Holy Spirit is present. He and the early apostles who sweated and died and suffered for us, that we may hold Christ. And therefore, we have no choice, I think. We must do as he tells us. We must continue to walk in Christ as we have received him as Lord. We must be grounded in the faith as we were taught it through the scriptures. And we must abound with thanksgiving. This is my desire for you confirmees, but not just for you, but for all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. We thank you, Father, for the apostles, like Paul, who eventually gave their lives for us, as Christ did. We thank you for this letter and for the Colossian Christians. The fact that they preserved this letter and kept it, and now it's ours. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll enable us too to be defended by your grace, that we may continue yours forever, and that we may daily increase in your Holy Spirit more and more until we come to your everlasting kingdom. Amen.